So this morning, we are back in the book of Acts. This morning, Paul is on trial for his very life. Acts 24. The very people who tried to kill him in Ephesus but failed are trying again, for the third time actually, now by the means of the Roman judicial system. This story is really one story told through all 27 verses of chapter 24, but we're going to divide this up into three different messages as we work through this narrative. The first part, this chapter is really pretty evenly divided into three different parts. So the first part, we see Paul's accusers. Prosecution. I mean, this is literally a court case. So we're in a court setting, and the first part is the accusers. And so the prosecution has their say. They lay out their case. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Second, after that, we see Paul's his defense. So he's defending himself, his response. And thirdly, then we see the aftermath, or the consequences of what happens after the prosecution is done and Paul finished his defense. So really, this is really one message spread over 3 weeks. So at the end of this first message, don't expect a satisfying conclusion, because that's not going to happen. So part one, the prosecutions. Please join me in the first nine verses. Verses 1-9. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Since through you, he's again addressing Felix, the governor, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man to be a plague. And then he lays out three charges. One, who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Number two, and is a ringleader among the sect or cult of the Nazarenes. And he has even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him. The Jews also joined the charge, affirming that all these things were so. All right, so again, Paul is on trial for his life. Little brief reminder, how did this happen? How did he come to this point? If you remember that he very recently, came back to Jerusalem finally, with much effort, to minister and to bring a collection of money that he had been collecting throughout the Gentile churches, to bring these funds back to kind of the home church to support them. When he arrived, he finds out that the Jewish Christians were actually upset with him, and so he goes to the temple in an effort to reconcile himself to them. After that effort, he is attacked by the Jews from Ephesus. Then he is rescued by the Romans, specifically the tribune and his people. And in that effort, the Romans are just trying to keep the peace. rights do not look good to their superiors. The Jews, because he was rescued by the Romans, it's like, oh man, missed another. That's the third time that they'd failed to kill him. So the Jews, they make a murder vow with the help of the Sanhedrin. You know, we won't eat or drink until he's dead. But by God's providence, Paul's nephew, his sister's son, somehow finds out about this, and he warns Paul and the tribune. As a result of that, he is then rushed out in the middle of the night with 470 troops to face trial from a higher Roman court, the governor of all Judea. That's where we find ourselves in this moment. Do you remember the last governor of Judea that is mentioned in the Bible? It is not Herod. It is Pilate. Same position. So Felix is in the same exact position as Pilate was. Do you remember who was on trial before him? That's an easier question, I think. Jesus. God is a very skillful teacher. So he likes to repeat himself so that we understand. So he repeats himself through patterns. We have highlighted these amazingly coincidental parallels between Jesus and Paul as Paul came back to Jerusalem and being rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Sanhedrin, and now rejected in many ways in this court. Jesus, Paul, Peter, David, clearly, and others, they represent as examples the lives of followers of God. So we rightfully look to them as examples. They're illustrations of God's people, how God saves them, the struggles they go through, and in positive ways. Generally, the leaders that are lifted up are leaders to emulate. Jesus said, take up your cross, right? Following him, his example. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. David wrote prayers that we're still praying today in the Psalms. So we'll be looking over the next few weeks at these modeled examples from this chapter, chapter 24. So yes, this story is about Paul, the believer, the Christian, but it's also, in a very important way, the story of Felix, as we will really see in the most profound way in the third chapter. And the third culminating message. So who was Felix? Who was Antonius Felix? The answer to this question is really important to this entire chapter because he is one of the leading figures from the first verse until the end. If it helps you remember his name, Felix, he was much worse than Felix the cartoon cat. Most of us don't probably remember that figure since it started in 1919, 103 years ago. Mischievous, bad, right? So he was a bad cat. Felix, the human, he stole his wife from a rival king. She was 15 years old. Tacitus, the historian, said essentially that he was an unsophisticated brute. He ruled Judea with an iron fist from the year 52 to 59. He got his position only because of his brother Paulus, who was buddies with the emperor. What did he accomplish in his reign? Well, he quashed some Jewish uprising in a dramatic way, overdoing it to the extent that he killed so many people that he alienated the population, the Jews. They hated him. He was a figure of infamy. We'll learn more about him and some of his destructive patterns in nature later on when we start to actually get into the charges against Paul, ironically. So that brings us really to verse 1. In our Acts 24 story, the accusers or the villains are mentioned first, so who else is mentioned? Verse 1, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against him. Okay, so Ananias, the highest Jewish representative. What do we know about him? Well, most recently, this high priest, the highest, most lofty religious man, person in all of Israel, he had Paul punched in the face for saying that he was just following his conscience. Not the best kind of individual. What else do we know about him? Well, we know that he was angry, clearly, from that outburst, and also the fact that he traveled over 60 miles to Caesarea to be a part of this court case. It was very rare that you would have the high priest of the nation actually involved in a court case like this. He was determined. Then there were the elders. The elders, these would have been leaders from within the Sanhedrin. You could think of them as judges or the Supreme Court of the land. And they were so filled with hate, they were willing to join the murder plot with the zealots, whom they hated, against the military might of the Romans. Because remember, Paul was in their custody. And they were willing to join the people that they hated the most, the zealots, in a murder plot against the most powerful military force in the world. That's how much they were committed to eliminating him. I've asked this question before. I'll ask it again because it's so important and it's so compelling in these stories. Why did they care so much about getting rid of him? Why was it so personal? Why were they so emotional to overcome all these normal social constructs, societal constructs that they had been living with for decades, generations? Because it was personal and it was spiritual. For the Jews, their entire identity of who they were was caught up in their ability to please God by being a descendant of Abraham and following the Old Covenant law. That's their whole identity. Their concept of what made them valuable, what made them significant, important, their whole concept of self-worth was tied up in that. What makes you feel important? What makes you feel valuable or special? You really need to think about that, because that's That's very much at the heart of this passage as we're looking at these accusers. It's in the Word of God. This is put in our face repeatedly. This fever pitch, bizarre behavior that Luke is highlighting through the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that. We have to face that. When you think about yourself, what makes you feel good about yourself? What makes you feel valuable, important, significant? Is it your intellect, your sense of humor, your family connections, maybe your looks, your wisdom, your spirituality? Maybe it's your occupation. We're constantly fighting that. We're constantly fighting this. Like, just every single one of us in different ways. Fight this. Trying to realign. Oh, like, my only value, the only thing that's really important is who I am before God, before Christ. My identity, my worth is through the merits of Christ. We believe that, but then every day, it's like this gravity that starts to pull us away from those truths. Manifest in so many different kinds of ways. I could list so many different examples. Couple of them that come to my mind is occupation. That's a common one. So I've had so many jobs, I can't even list them all, but one of the most lengthy and recent is my position as a chaplain. So I think of a chaplain supervisor of mine. So this is a full-time minister, right? So professional, like, entire calling is to be a Christian to the military. My supervisor, this was my first assignment as a chaplain. Brand new, and so I'm interacting through email to this man, and I refer to him as chaplain and then his last name. Well, after a couple weeks, I get this call from him. You need to come up to my office. So I go up to the third floor, I go into his office. He says, shut the door. So I shut the door, and he has laid out on the desk a printout of five different pieces of paper with a highlighter mark at the top. And he says, look at these different emails. Every single one of them are battalion chaplains, my battalion chaplains. I was one of the battalion. He was the brigade chaplain. I was the battalion chaplain. There were five battalions in the brigade. And said, look at how they address me. And it was, sir, 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 sir. And I had addressed him as chaplain. And he began to explain to me, he said, we are not equals. Technically, yes, the way you addressed me was correct. But I have earned this position. We are not the same. I am your superior. You are not a pastor. You are a staff officer. Identity, right? So very much his identity was in his position, in his role. And I've seen that over and over. I've seen that not only within chaplains, I've seen that within pastors. I've seen this with delivery drivers or architects or fill in the blank. Whatever status that we achieve in life, we want that to make us feel good about ourselves. And that's not even getting into the religious component, right? So, you know, I've known people that are Baptists and they're arrogant for the fact that they're Baptists, or Presbyterians and they're all high and mighty because they don't believe that those what those other people believe. It's a temptation, right? To get our identity in something other than Christ. And so when that is challenged, we feel threatened. We feel disrespected, demoralized, and we want to assert our rights. We want to defend ourselves and our own value. I mean, for crying out loud, like, it happens as a father. I'm a father. You know, you do what I say. Don't disrespect me. Some of that is appropriate if you are concerned about the truth of God and standards, or it can be, you know, spouses, kids, any different kinds of roles that we have. And so I think this is just a really good reminder . Bottom line, I think a practical point is that when all of a sudden you feel like your emotions are triggered, and all of a sudden you're like, you get really upset, ask yourself why. Why is that? Why does that trigger me so much? And often it's disproportionate to this small offense. Who are we? Who are we in Christ? So, this brings us to really our last figure that's mentioned beyond Ananias and the elders. We have this figure, Tertullus, this lawyer, this smooth-talking person, professional case reader. And he would have been an expert in Roman law. How do we address/butter up this powerful person to get the most favorable hearing? He would have spoken eloquent Latin. And then it says that he informed the governor. So the high priest, the elders, the Sanhedrin, they just stood off the side and let this secular fast talker perform this case. So then we see here in verses 2 through 4, Tertullus takes over and he tries to flatter the judge. So listen to this. This is amazing. Verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, meaning Paul, saying, "Since through you, that's Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for our nation." Yeah, we have no idea what those are, right? So you scour the historians and you won't find a shred of evidence of any positive reforms that he was doing. And then continues, "In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Notice he's speaking in generalities. He doesn't mention anything in specifics. It's because there were no specifics. He was functioning as a politician, right? So he's trying to be positive and schmoozing his way through the process. Imagine some politician working through a crowd and he comes across this terribly homely baby and says, "Oh, what a baby, what a nice child." Just speaking in generalities, just avoiding any details because the details would be undefendable and patently false. It's like Herod, remember previously in Acts, when Herod stood up and he gave this speech, and then it says that everyone said, "He's not a man, he's a god." Flattery. Herod loved every bit of it, even though he knew it wasn't true. We know that about flattery. Even when we know it's not true, we still love it. So he butters him up, even though the man has at least enough intellect to know that the Jewish people hated him. He must have been just grinning from ear to ear, thinking, these Jewish subjects of mine, they're having to come before me and say all these positive, flattering things. He knew they hated him. He'd been butchering them with an iron fist, and here they are groveling on their knees, trying to butter him up. This feels like a total train wreck. You're getting the idea. It is. It says that they really enjoyed and appreciated the peace that he brought. Felix had nothing to do with peace. He had absolutely no contribution to the Roman peace that Rome had brought, though they brought it with the sword. The Jews did not appreciate the Pax Romana. Tacitus said, ancient historian, the Romans create a desolation and call it peace. The Romans create a desolation and call it peace. Historians later would record how they made this desolation, how they made this desert. And they did it as they would go from city to city and destroy. They would lay siege to the city, and these multitude of soldiers outside, they would cut down all the trees and use them for firewood, creating desolation. Great. Peace in our time. Spinning it however he could, Tacitus, or this lawyer. Then he thanks him for the reforms. Again, we can't find any in history. What did he do? Well, he assassinated Jonathan, the high priest, a previous high priest, which would have further alienated him from the Jewish population. Why did he assassinate Jonathan? The best we can tell, he didn't like him. This type of a trial was a long time in the making, and in fact, God predicted that. God predicted that his people would be brought before rulers, and the advocate that they would have would be the Holy Spirit. Going all the way back to Psalm 119:46, we read, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings. I shall not be put to shame. Luke 21:12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. This sound familiar? Like the life of Paul and others. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering up from the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That was verse 12. You know what verse 11 says? Let me read that for you. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Many have associated this is just at the end, right? Right before Christ comes back, right before the Great Tribulation. These things we read, and the New Testament talks about this New Testament era before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. was the end of this era. I'll let that sit with you for a while. Verse 3 gets even thicker, his flattery. In every way and everywhere, we accept with all gratitude. I'm sure the high priest and the elders and the other Jews listening to this were trying to keep themselves from vomiting. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Oh, thank you, Felix. Why are they resorting to this? Because they were rejecting God. They were relying only on the temporal, only on the human. They were living out 180 degrees, polar opposite from what God says. Multiple places, examples from God's people says, we fear no one. We fear no man because our security is in God. Humanly speaking, it makes perfect sense that they would be afraid, or that Paul would be afraid. I got to use this, partially because it's timely, and partially, mostly because it's a really appropriate illustration. This morning, just this morning, I get up. It's early. I'm still working on preparing for this morning, and I hear this barking. It's barking, 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 barking. It's loud. It's obnoxious. And I know what it is. It's our German Shepherd. Or it's our dog. And I'm thinking, it must be some moose that this dog is trying to chase away. So I go out there. Just this ferocious barking. But I find the dog up against the side of the house. And there's no moose to be found. Instead, what do I find? I find this tiny kitten, this cute black tiny kitten with a crooked ear. You think that cat was afraid? Terrified. You got this full-grown German Shepherd inches away, ferocious, you know, teeth about the size of its head, the cat's head, like barking, about ready to tear it to shreds. So I said, sick him. No, I didn't do that. So I reach down, I pick up this, you know, what felt like half pound animal, and, you know, I carry it and I take it inside. And immediately, this terrified animal starts to purr and just like nuzzle into me. Was the dog still around? Yes. Was the dog still 50 times larger than this other animal? Yes. Why was this kitten just all of a sudden at peace? Because a bigger, more powerful figure was holding him in his hands. If you don't know where I'm going with this, let me spell it out. We face all kinds of threats, 50 times more threatening in our lives. And it's natural for us to be afraid and to be scared. But in whose hands do we find ourselves? Scripture spells that out crystal clear, that we are in the hands of the Almighty Father, Creator of the entire universe, And so because of that, and because not only that, but we are his children. We are his children. We can have peace. And fear is insanity when we think of our relationship with God. And so this is why the Apostle Paul had the kind of peace and calm that he could have in a situation like this. The governor of all Judea, wicked, evil man, brutal, that's his judge. All the rulers of the nation of Israel are just white-knuckled, seething, trying to kill him. And yet, he can have that kind of peace and confidence and speak freely, as we'll see next week. He speaks cheerfully. You must have that type of consistent connection with our Heavenly Father. So we see these accusations against him, verses 5 through 9. These accusations really define what the lawyer meant by this guy's a plague. He's a pestilence, depending on your translation. The first one is that he accuses him of what would have been interpreted as sedition or treason, political rebellion, to the fact that he was going around all over the known world or the Roman Empire stirring up riots. There was a lot of baggage along with this, with these terms, because the Romans had been facing these kinds of riots from other supposed messianic figures, other rebellions that the Jews had been trying to rebel against the Romans for decades. In fact, that intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Maccabees, they were actually successful for a season. They did actually conduct a military campaign. They did actually kick out the Romans for a while. So this was a huge, huge threat. And so they would regularly execute people if they saw them as instigators of rebellion. So that's why this lawyer, he leads with that. If he can peg Paul as one of those guys, he's dead. He's dead. Fortunately, by God's providence, this governor, he wouldn't have believed that. Why? Well, if you're paying close attention to what we've been covering in chapter 23, this tribune or brigade commander of 1,000 soldiers, he sent a letter. Remember that letter that he sent to Felix? And he said that Paul was basically, he had a religious dispute, but he wasn't violating any of the Roman laws. So, again, God provides protection in strange ways at times. So we think about this, this context of the Apostle Paul and his being at the center of controversies. I think last time I mentioned that since he arrived in Jerusalem, I mean, every time that he tried to say anything, it was a riot, right? So riot. So it would seem like that it was Paul's fault. But if you think about any of those examples, who was the one who was actually causing violence? Was Paul doing violence? No, he wasn't. So why were they violent? We already covered that, right? Why did they respond so violently? He would speak the truth You speak the gospel. The gospel is offensive. It was a stumbling block. They didn't want to hear it. And so then the people got violent. And that's, you know, one of my favorite proverbs from Proverbs that I have a habit of quoting to my own family is this passage that talks about how when a fool is corrected, he normally responds in one of two ways. What are those two ways? He either laughs, right, or he rages. So here we have an example of the latter over and over. They didn't have much of a sense of humor, so they raged. That was the response. So we see that accusation, which is not true. Secondly, we see this accusation of Paul being a sectarian, meaning he's the leader of a sect, or what we might call a cult. So they had, and this was, you know, the leader of the Nazarenes. Well, that would have been an easy target, because in Jesus' day, what did they say? Nothing good can come from Nazareth, from the Nazarenes, because it was this backward hick town where, I mean, I don't know what negative association town we might have here. Certainly wouldn't be, you know, Soldotna. I don't know. Maybe Nikiski. No offense if you live in Nikiski. But so it was a slur associating with a bad part of town and saying he was a cult leader. Now, like, why would he have used that before the governor? You think the governor would have cared? He actually would have cared, because they had the Romans, it's all about law. They're really big on their laws. And they had certain religions that they would tolerate and others that they would not. So if he was a part of these unauthorized, if they could say, hey, this isn't a part of Judaism. We're not just fighting about some technical detail within Judaism. This is a different, unrelated, this is a cult. So you can get it. He's not one of us. Name calling. So we could spend some time this morning. We're running out of time, so we won't. But maybe later you can think about, do we do that? Do we do religious name calling instead of just thinking about actually what other people believe, make us feel better about ourselves? I hope not. Again, our identity should be in Christ, not in labels. So those are the first two. Again, sedition or treason, this political message, menace of the riots. Secondly, being sectarian, part of this cult. And then thirdly and finally, that he was being accused of sacrilege or desecrating the temple, or trying to desecrate the temple. Because remember back originally, the original claim from these Jews from Ephesus during the riot was, hey, he brought this Gentile into the temple, and that's worthy of death. That was the only law, remember, that they were authorized to execute people for without Roman authority. But here, the only claim is he tried to do it. So why did they back off a little bit and say he just tried? Well, obviously, they would have, if they could have, made the stronger claim. But they couldn't. Why? Because it didn't happen. They couldn't come up with actual witnesses. And even if they could come up with some false witnesses, as they did with Jesus' trial, in this case, they would have needed to produce the actual Gentile. And the Gentile that Paul was hanging out with, he was a fellow missionary. He never would have admitted to the false allegations. So they had to resort to this sort of attempt again, which was not the case. So in each of these cases, it's helpful for us to notice the parallels in how Jesus was accused of each one of these same three things in different ways. He was accused of stirring up trouble, and there were a number of people who rioted and tried to haul him off and kill him. One time he slipped through the crowd, and they didn't understand how. He was accused of false teaching as far as being a false teacher in a sect. He was also accused of defaming the honor and integrity of the temple. He says that he can tear down this, the temple can be torn down, he can rebuild it in 3 days. Or Jesus going into the temple grounds with a whip because he was there to defend actually the purity of the worship of God. In each of these cases, they were concerned about the externals. You think about Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings about the temple. They were supposedly concerned about who was physically walking into the temple grounds. I think Jesus would have been super concerned about that. Instead, Jesus talked about how, and the apostles, how we are the temple. We are the temple of God that the Spirit lives in. And so we must be pure. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere talks about how sins of immorality are particularly offensive to God because we are the temple. Our body is a temple. Again, it's about the spiritual reality. Things like circumcision. The Jews were all bent out of shape about whether or not the apostle was saying that the Jews didn't need to be circumcised. Well, what was Jesus and Paul? What were they concerned about? The circumcision of the heart, right? Romans 4 and elsewhere talks about that over and over. That's what's important. The heart condition. So we come to the end here. Verse 9, the Jews also, that would have been anyone else who came, joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. And did anyone notice? Let's see. Raise your hand if you are reading from the English Standard Version. Okay? Raise your hand if you're reading from the New American Standard. Okay, so two or three, about 60 or 70% were the ESV. Anybody reading from either the New King James or the King James? Okay, a few, right? So other than those that were reading from the New King James or the King James Version, so that means everybody else, did you notice that verse 7 is completely missing? Did you notice that? It's not there. They skip it. Now, if you had the New King James or the King James and you had the ESV next to it, you would notice they also skip half of verse 6 and half of verse 8. What in the world is going on? If you want to know why, come back next Sunday. And I will talk about that. We're going to take a one-week break in this three-part sermon series on Acts 24, and I'm going to talk about these differences in our translations. How is it? We read these passages that not a jot or tittle, not a period or the dotting of an I will pass away from God's word, and yet In this case, you have more than an entire verse being absent in some of our translations. How can that possibly be? I see a couple smiles and concerned looks, which is natural, right? So we're going to talk about that. And what I want to do as we leave on this note is this idea of faith and trust. So these kinds of things can be concerning to us. But we have the same kind of God, the same kind of faith that Paul had as he's facing this governor and these angry accusers. Right? So regardless of the answers, you can trust your Heavenly Father. You can trust him. Before you get satisfactory answers, you can still trust him. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for this example of really a very scary situation, tragedy, where you have these very powerful people, the most powerful people of the day, aligning themselves against your servants. We pray that you will give us the same kind of faith, the same kind of peace, as we realize that we are in your hands. We have, in a sense, wild animals, beasts, raging around us, and we feel outmatched, outgunned. We feel like we're losing our society, losing our country, sometimes losing our church. But we can trust you. Help us stay close to you all the time so that we have a sense of your presence and we have a sense of the kind of person, the kind of God that holds us close. Give us that kind of sense and that kind of peace, we pray. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.